please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. As one Bible exegete said, nothing evokes the worship of God as does the Word of God. Reading from God's Word. Luke 9, 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Let's pray. Our Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. We just pray by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you convict us of the truth of this passage, engrave it on our minds, hearts, and our wills. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ronald Reagan was the 40th president of the United States, and he recognized this, that compromise was often necessary to maintain liberty. He said, the person who agrees with me 80% of the time is a friend and an ally. He is not a 20% traitor. And we ask ourselves, is there a parallel between what Reagan said as to politics and Christians maintaining the cause of Christ among so many denominations? Can there legitimately exist different denominations and still promote the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Have you often wondered what unbelievers think of the over 2,500 different denominations, different kinds of quote-unquote church groups in America? What are they to conclude? But it seems like there's unnecessary division, a lack of unity, a lack of love, infighting, pride of exclusivity, people who think that they only possess the truth of God, that God blesses them only and everyone else must be wrong, that there's a kind of a clubbish exclusivity, a cliquishness that creates a bad smell. And it creates such a bad smell that it drives people away from Christianity and following Christ. Friends, in our Bible text today, the disciples displayed a real pride of exclusivity. They had a critical spirit. They had a spirit of aloofness. They had a fortress mentality that compromised the witness of Christ. What Jesus did in this context is he gave them a second rebuke of pride. He gave them a second lesson in humility, which is the opposite of pride. In verses 46 to 48, what does he say? He illustrates humility with a little child. And remember, a child was considered the lowest of the low in Israelite society. You did not teach the Torah to a child under 12 years of age. That was considered a waste of time. And Jesus took this little child and he said, if you become as this little child, you are the greatest in the kingdom of God. You don't pridefully lord it over others. You are humble. You exercise agape service in the name of Christ. And you do so especially to the outcasts and to the lowly in society. And now Jesus gets to verse 49 and 50, and he rebukes them a second time for their pride, and he gives them a second object lesson in humility. And what he does is he tells his own disciples that they are misguided. They have a lack of love. They have a lack of wisdom. Jesus told them, humility promotes unity. May the Holy Spirit give us spiritual understanding that recognizes a wideness to God's mercy on who is in Christ, who is doing the work of Christ's ministry, and also not compromising the essentials of the Christian faith as we earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. Are we guilty of exclusivity? The first point is the mistake in verse 49. Verse 49, now John, who was one of the apostles, answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. John, remember, is one of the privileged inner circle. He was with Peter and James up on the Mount of Transfiguration in verses 28 to 36. He no doubt assumed a position of authority that he could speak for the 12. And he's upset. And why is he upset? Because he sees some unnamed man. And why is he unnamed? Because the emphasis Jesus wants to make here is on the issue. He sees this, John sees this unnamed man casting out demons, and he's not part of the group of disciples. And so the disciples had stopped this man. And the reason is given at the end there, verse 49, because he does not follow with us. And what's the irony here in all of this? The irony is that John is rebuking this unnamed man for something that they themselves were unable to do in verses 37 to 42. So the question arises, why did John bring this past event up? Did he have doubts? Os Guinness says in Two Minds that doubt is an unstable position between belief and unbelief. It's an unstable a position that you are in just for a short period of time. So you either look to Jesus and you move to faith, or you look away from Jesus and move to unbelief. Did John have doubts as to their action after Jesus' words on humility in verses 46 to 48? Was he looking for clarification from Jesus as to whether they'd done the right thing or not? Secondly, John may have been confessing his sin. He just states, well, he and the disciples had failed to treat the man with humility. Or thirdly, and this is probably the most correct reason, is that in light of verse 41, remember in verse 41, that word generation, that is used negatively in Scripture. And that word generation included the scribes in Mark 9:14, the unbelievers, all the unbelievers gathered, and it also included at this time, in this context, the disciples. They were unbelievers here. So what John was probably doing was raising an objection, just like Peter did in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and be killed. And what did Peter say? Forbid it, Lord. No way, no how is that going to happen to you? The disciples, friends, were still lacking in Holy Spirit understanding and in illumination and in Christ-likeness. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? You see there again, lacking in spiritual understanding. You notice here that John calls Jesus Master. Master. What does that mean? That was a favorite title that Luke used, and only Luke used that for Jesus. And it was used by Luke only by Jesus' followers. They acknowledged that Jesus had authority and might. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons. So we ask ourselves, what was this freelance exorcist? Was he a disciple of Jesus, or wasn't he? Was he an unbeliever? And we can answer in verse 50 by Jesus' answer that he was a believer, because Jesus said, do not forbid him. We can say that he was a disciple in Jesus. And also this unnamed man recognized that he did not have any authority in his own power. He did not have an ability of his own to cast out the demon. You'll note there it says he did so in Jesus' name, which means in the power and the authority of Jesus. John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do what? Nothing. For without me you can do nothing. In verse 37 to 42, you see the disciples had failed in demon exorcism. They had failed to cast out the demon. Why? It was because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. And just think, Jesus said in Matthew 17, 20 and 21, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say then to this mountain, remove hence and it'll be removed. But Jesus said, this kind of faith comes not about but by prayer and fasting. In other words, a recognition that it is a belief in Jesus, that all the power comes from Jesus to do such a deed. And remember this, the disciples recognize this later on. You take that lame man who was at the beautiful gate in Acts 3:6. And what did Peter say to him? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. You see, only God can do miracles, friends. Only God can do miracles. R.C. Sproul says a miracle is an extraordinary work in the external perceivable world wrought by the immediate supernatural power of God. It is something that only God can do. It's contrary to nature. Something only God can do, such as bringing life out of death or something out of nothing. So when it comes to the healings in the Bibles, the demon exorcism, all the miracles of nature, Jesus walking on the water, feeding the 5,000 and all of that, only God can do that. When it comes to the magicians of Pharaoh, remember in Exodus 12:7, Moses' rod swallowed up their rod. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says of the workings of Satan that they are all lying wonders. In truth, friends, John here is speaking for the 12, and he spoke out of a sinful self-importance. These disciples had their exclusive little group, and they needed to realize they did not have a monopoly on God's work. There's an interesting cross-reference in the Old Testament in Numbers 11, verses 16 through 30. And there Jethro had told Moses, don't take all this responsibility for judging the people on yourself. Give it to others. So he appointed 70 elders that were full of the truth of God, full of the Spirit. And God put that Spirit, I should say, on those elders, the same Spirit was on Moses, so they could judge the people rightly. And it's interesting. In verse 26, they were all supposed to, these 70, come before the tabernacle. But there was two men who remained in the camp, Eldad and Medad. And the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid him. Forbid him. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. You see, friends, we need that same spirit of humility that Moses had. We need that today when it comes to doing God's work. Somebody may not do the Lord's work the same way we do it, but they are getting results, and that people are coming to saving faith in Christ. Actual missions in the community are occurring, and it's all done in Jesus' name and to his glory. And you and I ask ourselves, what should be our response? If it's done in the truth of God's word, we should forbid them not. We should encourage their work. We should pray for them. I can't help but think of Paul in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. The year is 62 AD, and Paul is in prison, in Rome. And he writes to the church there at Philippi what he says from that prison cell. He said, some indeed preach Christ, Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Friends, to avoid self-importance and pride of having a monopoly on God's work, remember the old Puritan saying. The old Puritan saying was, God buries his workers, but his work goes on. The mistake of these disciples was their lack of love, humility, and wisdom, evidenced by John. It needed a rebuke from Jesus. So that brings us to our second point. Are we guilty of exclusivity? The first point is the mistake. Second point is the message. Look at verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." So the first part of this verse, Jesus puts his stamp of approval on this unnamed man's ministry. Whatever else the man understood about Jesus, we don't know. But we do know that he was doing it in Jesus' name. And it was affirmed by Jesus as genuine. Heed the words of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin when they opposed the ministry of Peter and John in Acts 5, 38 and 39. Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin, "Keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." J.I. Packer says, "I give as much of me to as much of God as I know." And we need to recognize that this unnamed man, he may have had a little faith, but he had a little faith in a great God, and because of that, he did great things. So what does Jesus do here? He answered John, his sinful, self-important action, and their misunderstanding with what? He answered with a proverb. He answered with a proverb. And the proverb is, "He who is not against us is on our side." The reverse of it, Jesus stated in Luke 11, 23. "He who is not with me is against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter." So what is Jesus saying? Mark this, friends. What Jesus is saying, there is no neutral ground with respect to him. There's no neutral ground with respect to Jesus. You have only two options. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. There's no straddling a fence. You are either believe in him or you do not believe in him. You either believe in truth or you are in heresy. You're either in pride, serving self, or in humility, you are serving Jesus. Luke 9, 23. "If any man will come after me," Jesus says, "you want to be a disciple of mine? You deny self. You take up your cross and you follow me." No place for pride, no place for self, only humility, only humility. Matthew 5, 3, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, there's eight qualities of a Christian, eight characteristics of a Christian. And the very first one Jesus stated there is not by accident. Jesus put it there for the place of primacy. First and foremost, a disciple of Jesus must be what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the lowly in mind, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John Bunyan said, "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." John Owen, before he came to saving faith in Christ, the most erudite, the most learned, intellectual of all the Puritans, before he came to saving faith in Christ, he was a very prideful man. But once he came to saving faith in Christ, he was noted by his humility. And he said, "There are two things necessary to humble the heart of man. One is a due consideration of who God is, in all of his majesty, in all his holiness, in all of his sovereignty. And the second thing, a due consideration of who man is, in his mean, abject, sinful condition." And John Owen says, "A man must abhor himself aright, abhor himself, before he will ever serve God aright." Friends, pride is not a virtue. It's the complete anti-God state of mind, as C.S. Lewis says. It's the sin of sins. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." James 4:6, "God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble." James 4:10, "You humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In Matthew 23, 11 and 12, he that will be greatest among you must be your servant. He who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself, he will be exalted. Are we guilty as to exclusivity? 2 points this morning. First was the mistake. Second was the message. Friends, pride promotes exclusivity. Humility promotes unity. So what principles can we draw from this incident? This second object lesson from Jesus against pride and on humility. In the face of the statement that John made that was self-important, lacked love, it lacked wisdom, it was cliquishness, and it reflects on how church bodies and denominations should operate today. I'm drawing three principles. Number one, be discriminating in doctrine. Number two, be imitating Christ. And number three, be putting the Bible before denomination. Number one, be discriminating in doctrine. What does that mean? We need to discern, judge between what is primary, first things, and what are secondary, unimportant things. Some things we can agree to disagree on, but other things we will not give up the ground. We will die for certain truths. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, but I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was rose again the third day. First of all, what are those first of all? The death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the authority of God's word, the infallibility, the inerrancy of scripture. Those are first things. Those are things we will not compromise, that we will die for. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, in necessary things, unity, in doubtful things, liberty, and in all things, charity. But friends, there are secondary issues that we should not divide over. Don't be like the fundamentalist that John MacArthur came out of, the FICA, he says, or IFCA, I fight Christians always. And what they do is fight over things, not just first things, they fight over secondary things. They fight over all things. And don't be like this ignorant, doctrinally prideful denominational statement I heard from one Reformed person once that said, I would rather be killed than be a Baptist. I would rather be killed than attend a Baptist church. Now that is just like the statement that John the Apostle made to this unnamed man. You see, he's identifying with the generation in verse 41. And what is his problem? He has failed to distinguish between first and secondary matters. Grace Baptist is a doctrines of grace church. We espouse all the key Reformed doctrines. For example, the TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But you see, there are secondary matters that should never divide true believers in Christ, and that is baptism. Whether you are baptism by immersion or an infant baptism, another issue is prophecy. Whether you are pre-mill, amill, post-mill, these are secondary matters. They should never divide true believers in Christ. Friends, what gets you to heaven? What gets you to heaven? Whether you are pre-mill, post-mill, whether you are a baptism by immersion or a paedo-baptist, an infant baptist? No. What gets you to heaven is one thing and one thing only. Saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4, 12, Jesus says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will go to heaven. In heaven, there's no separate rooms for paedo-baptists or adult immersion baptizers. There's no separate rooms for Reformed people, Presbyterians, Covenant, Baptists, Assemblies of God, what have you. Second point, be imitating Christ. Be imitating Christ. We should love as he loved. What did Jesus, who did Jesus love? Luke 6, 27, he loved enemies. And remember from Romans 5, 5 through 10, he loved us when we were the unguilty, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily to die for our sins. We should be humble as he is humble. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, was made in likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. We should serve as he served. That means giving up our rights for the rights of others, putting others' welfare above our own. That is agape love. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We should accept who Jesus accepted. Jesus said, Mark 10, 14, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus was known as a friend of the publicans and the sinners. In Matthew 25, 40, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So friends, Jesus loved the Jews. He loved the Samaritans, those half-breeds that were so despised. He loved the Gentiles that the Jews called were dogs. He loved them all. And he loved the women. He loved the men. He loved the children. He loved the black, red, white, yellow, everyone. So we're to have love also. Sacrifice for the welfare of others. Number three, be putting the Bible before the denomination. Put the Bible before the denomination. What's the purpose of the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:15 says the purpose of the Bible is for salvation. For salvation. And 1 Peter 1:23 says we're born again through the Bible. So the Holy Spirit works with the Bible and brings people to being born again and being saved. And you and I need to realize that we need to stand on the truth of God. Isaiah 20, that is where we stand. Everyone else we divide from, but we are known as people of God's word. And by being in Christ, Ephesians 4, 3 says, we have a unity from Christ. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit which is in the bond of peace. Just by being in Christ, we have a unity from Christ. And if that unity is not evidenced, where's the problem? The problem is sin with us. And what we need to know is there's a spiritual battle here below, and the real enemy is Satan. That we should not be fighting fellow Christians, wounding fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and hindering the gospel. I want to share a word right now to my fellow Corinne. Brothers and sisters in Christ, did you know before God that you are a unique immigrant group in America? I think of all the immigrant groups that have come to America and the false religions they brought with them. They brought Marxism, they brought Islam, they brought Buddhism, they brought secular humanism, all sorts of false religions. But what do the Koreans uniquely have as a heritage? They have a unique Christian heritage. God worked through Yudatha, Adoniram and Ann Judson to bring the gospel to Burma. And this day, right now in Burma, there are over 3,700 Christian congregations and there are over 618,000 Christians. And I would say with all my heart to you this day is that I would call you to be the Adoniram and the Ann Judson to America in this year 2014. And to paraphrase Esther 4:14, who knows whether God has sent you to America at this time, and for that purpose, to bring Christ to America. So I would encourage all of my Korean brothers and sisters in Christ to learn English, to ask to be filled with God's Spirit, and then to go forth boldly proclaiming the gospel and doing the work of the kingdom of God in Jesus' name. Just like this unnamed man in our Bible text that was affirmed by Jesus. We conclude with the words of J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop who died in 1900. He was an evangelical, and he remained in the Church of England that was non-evangelical. And yet he remained there to proclaim the gospel. And here's what he said. In every period of church history, people have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They've labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, the gospel is preached, the devil's kingdom is pulled down through the work, though it may not be done exactly as we like. Above all, we must praise God. If souls are converted, Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you for the word of truth. I pray again, dear Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of truth would be manifest in each one of us who name the name of Christ, that we would not be guilty of exclusivity, that we would not be guilty of a lack of love, a lack of unity, that we would not be guilty of pride and self-importance, but humble us, dear Heavenly Father. Humble us before your cross and before your throne. And may we always be looking to Jesus and desire to serve and love and be humble as Jesus was, dear Heavenly Father. And may we desire with a passion to make Jesus known. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.